All right, so Jesus has made the cry. There's been the challenge. There's been the twisting, the perversion. Now, this is all happening. Remember, we're breaking it up into weeks, an hour a week, roughly. But remember that this all happened within a very short period of time, as any logical conversation would. But we're trying to take the time to really get a hold of it, as we've already said. So notice what Luke says now. In verse 46 of chapter 23, Luke says this, "And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last." Now, there's several important things that I want to look at in this passage that I think oftentimes we fail to recognize. Notice, first of all, "and when Jesus had cried out," that word doesn't mean that he's crying out in agony, he's crying out in anything. That word literally means to cry out to get one's attention. That's really what it means. In fact, the word is phanios, which we get phonic from. So it's a sound, it's a sound. And the idea behind this word is always to call out to get someone's attention. For example, when Jesus was making his way towards the city of Bethany, and where his friend Martha, Mary, and Lazarus lived, and he stayed at their home when he was down south in the area of Jerusalem, and when he was on his way to the village, he had sent ahead a messenger to ask for Mary, the youngest sister, to come out and to talk with him. We're not told what the purpose was, but he had called ahead, and the message had gotten to Martha. And then we read that Martha goes to Mary and said, "Mary, the master is calling for you. He wants to get your attention." And of course, Mary goes. So the idea of this word, I don't want you to get out that he's crying out in agony. Now, certainly, that's a part of it. Make no mistake about it. The suffering that he was going through here, not just the physical either. The physical was tough, but even the criminals were dealing with that. So as tough as that was, I think it was the burden and the weight that was on him because of the concept of sin. It's sin. It's you and I that put him on that cross. We can never, ever forget that. You and I are guilty of driving those nails into his wrist and driving them through his feet, of putting that crown on his head, of sticking him in the ribs, of spitting and mocking him. It's you and I. That's the thing that we need to take away from this. So the idea of Jesus crying out here, he wants this statement to be heard as well as understood by all. So when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father." Now, do you remember in Luke's account, Luke started off with the first words out of Jesus. Remember, we said when he was on the cross, as they were driving the nails, the first words out of his mouth were, "Father, forgive them," because they don't know what they're doing. They have no idea what they're doing here. And he had asked for that forgiveness, and we spent some time looking at that. I wonder what it would be like if he had not asked God to forgive at that point of time. This could be a different world all the way around, huh? But anyway, he did. But the point being that Jesus started this, what we call the Passion, his time on the cross. There's the Passion Week leading up to that, and then the Passion itself is his time on the cross. He begins with Father, and here he says Father as the last words that come out of his mouth. So you see, Jesus understood that everything was happening according to the plan and the purpose of the Father. We're going to see in a few minutes that this is happening because he's fulfilling the scripture. It had to happen just like this. That would include Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, all of the other Old Testament passages that talked about that particular instance and all of the things that were involved. Now, here's another thing that we really need to understand, and I know you guys have heard me say this before, but I want to keep saying it, and I hope you're repeating it to others, because it needs to be heard, because our world is deluded into this concept that we killed Jesus. Now, we being either the Gentiles / the Romans or the Jews killed Jesus. This, by the way, if you're not aware of it, was the very reason that Hitler used to go after, which would eventually lead into the Holocaust. He called them Christ killers. That was his quote-unquote justification, among about 1,000 other things. But that was the main thing, because he believed he could get the world to buy into that, especially Christian America, right? Christian Europe. And so there's always been this blame game. Who killed Christ? Was it the Romans? Was it the Jews? Who was it? Somebody killed him. Read the passage. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Does that sound like somebody killed him to you? Nobody killed him. They made him suffer, yes, but he knew that was going to happen. But nobody took his life. He gave up his life at the time of his choosing. No man took it. So the argument is moot over who killed him because no one killed him. Oh, they crucified him, yes, but they didn't kill him. He wasn't murdered. He wasn't anything. He was, as we've said repeatedly through our study in this particular account, that he was in absolute control from beginning to end. He knew everything that was happening, and he was allowing it to play out because it had to fulfill what he had said before through the prophets and through the law. So, Father, into your hands, okay, so he's going to give up his spirit, and he's going to place them into the hands of the Father. And that's what the word I commit means. It means to release. So he himself determines when he will release his spirit into the hands of the Father. Okay, that is extremely significant. Because if you and I, or the Romans, or the Jews, or anybody else had killed him, then he would, A, not have fulfilled the scripture, and B, would therefore not have qualified as the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. It was absolutely necessary that he made this statement. Hence, he cried out to get their attention loudly. He wanted it heard. He wanted it understood. Okay, that's what's happening here. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. He gave up his spirit. Now, this shouldn't surprise anyone, because in Mark's gospel, Mark records for us in the 10th chapter that Jesus said, look, no man takes my life. No man takes my life, but I lay it down of my own accord that I might take it up again. So stop buying into the nonsense that's out there. This has led to anti-Semitism. It has led to all sorts of stuff going on. It has led to the cross being an offense. Well, the cross isn't offensive if you understand what took place on that cross. For without the cross, there is no redemption. Period. End of story. Okay? So that's what's happening here. Now, I wanted to look at Matthew, because Matthew says the same basic statement, but he specifically identifies the concept of the Spirit of Christ. And of course, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and he, notice the word he uses, yielded. In other words, again, he gave up. He let it go. But Matthew tells us very specifically that he gave up his spirit. Because you see, the spirit, folks, will never die. Never. The spirit and the soul never die. They might pass from this existence, but they will live eternally in the next. Because it all ties back, way back to the very beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then later God would say, and let us make man in our image and in our likeness. And in God's image and likeness, he made them both male and female. So in other words, we bear the stamp of the triune God in our person, in who we are as a human being. By the way, being comes from the word soul, and that's why we're called human being. Okay? That's where it comes from. It comes all the way back from there. They don't want to tell you that, but that's exactly where it comes from. So the idea that being, that when God created man, he first formed him from the dust. We're talking about this on our Wednesday night, so I don't want to get into too much of this. You can check it out on the website if you want. But he forms man from the dust of the earth, because the dust had already been created. The earth had already been created. That's why the word form is used there, not the Hebrew bara. Bara means to bring into existence that which did not exist before. So in the forming of man, there was something that already existed, the ground, the dust. And God forms that. That's not the creation of man. That which was formed was the body, the physical aspect of man. It was formed from the ground, or from the physical, to function within the physical. Okay? That's the body. That's this thing that's getting old, starting to sag in places, thinning out in others, right? Graying up along the sides. That's what this is. That's the body. It's part of the physical. Well, if it's a part of the physical, then it suffers the same consequences of the curse as the physical, does it not? Yes, it does. It's deteriorating. It's not getting better. One of those points about evolution that everybody keeps telling us to forget about, right? The theory of evolution stands in complete contrast to the law of thermodynamics, which says nothing is getting better. That's Rick's translation of it, right? The law of entropy. Nothing gets better. Everything starts and starts its decline. It does not matter what you're talking about anywhere in this universe, okay? So how do you have that and yet things revolving? Bit of confusing conflicts there, right? But that's the case. So the body is physical. It is not going to last. It was never intended to last. Well, it was intended to last until the fall. Since the fall, it wasn't intended to last. All right? So that's the forming of man. But the creating of man, the bringing something into existence which didn't exist before, was God breathing into the nostrils of that. And the man became a nefesh, a living being. Yeah, absolutely. Man becomes a being. He now has the ability to think, to feel, and to choose. He's a free moral character. He has a soul. That's the nefesh. In the New Testament, psuche, we get psyche from it. It comes to psychic, psychology, psychiatrists, all having to do with matters of the soul, the mind, the will, and the emotions. Okay? But the other side of that is man also becomes a ruach, which is means spirit. Because he has breath in him, his life within him has come from his creator. Otherwise, he has no life. He might have a body and he might have a soul, but he has no life without the breath of God. So man becomes a living being. He is in the image and likeness of his creator and therefore has a spirit, a soul, and a body. Okay? The triune nature of God. God, right? Christ, the flesh, the spirit, the nature of God. It's in each of us. So when Jesus took on a body, a physical body, to finish the work of redemption within the physical realm, the body had to suffer the consequences of the curse that Adam put upon it. It had to suffer the defects of death. That's what was taking place there. So when we read that Jesus yielded up his spirit, he was giving up that part of him that was the real him. Now the uniqueness of man in contrast to God is there's nothing else in creation, and I mean nothing else in creation that is like man. Only man is in the image and likeness of God. Okay? Only man has a spirit, a soul, and a body. No animal has a spirit, a soul, and a body. The spirit is that part that is in communication with God. Animals have a soul because they're living beings, but they don't have a spirit. But check this out. Not even the angels are created in the image and likeness of God. Only you and I. That's it. Just you and I in all of creation. And I, as I said to the Wednesday group, I believe this is one of the reasons that Lucifer went and attacked, because he knew that. He knew that he was not in the image and likeness of God. And I think that his pride and his arrogance, which we know he certainly was, that in his pride and his arrogance, he wanted to stop and put an end to that which was in the image of God. And he wanted to elevate himself in its place. That's part of what I think was going on. There's much more than that, but that's enough for now. But Jesus yielded up his spirit. Spirit in the Greek here is the word pneuma. Of course, it means breath. It means wind. When a person is sick and can't breathe right because their lungs are full of fluid, we call it pneumonia. Ah, there's the root word, you see. Pneuma, breath, wind, right? That's what pneuma means. So Jesus gave up his pneuma. He gave up that spirit part of himself. But the key is he gave it up. You and I don't get that choice. Okay? We do, but that doesn't turn out so good sometimes if we decide to take matters into our own hands, right? But let's go on and look a little bit further. Let's see what John has to say about this same period of time. John was closer than any of the other apostles to this particular incident. Remember, Jesus had told John to take care of his mother, Mary. Remember that? So, and then we talked about, identified that he took her to his home from that hour. So remember, we're talking about just a passage of a couple of minutes. So John would have been within earshot of these statements. And I think that's why his is the longest and the most detailed. Notice what John says. After this, that is after after he completed all of these things, after all of this stuff was said, after this, that's what John is talking about, Jesus. Now notice this. Knowing that all things were now accomplished. That's the time frame. This was the trigger, if you can use that word in this instance. But this was the point at which Jesus knew that he could give up the Spirit. Because all things were now accomplished. What things? Our redemption. It was secure now. And I know, and you should know, I hope, that as the enemy was standing there at the cross, with his hands in his pockets, with those that had decided to follow him, he looked at these guys and he said, "We did it. We got rid of him." That's what he thought. Until Jesus left the cross and went into the Spirit, down into Hades. And all of a sudden, Lucifer looks at the other guys and goes, "Uh-oh, we shouldn't have done that." See, Paul would later tell us that if Lucifer had known what would happen on that cross, he would have never killed Christ. Killed him. He would have never put him on the cross. He would have never done it because that was his defeat. That's part of the things that are now accomplished. He's going to trample the head of the enemy. All right? So knowing that all things were now accomplished, notice this, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. In other words, all of the Old Testament leading up to this particular point had now been completely fulfilled concerning his first coming as Redeemer. Now there's a second coming for him, not as Redeemer, but as ruler. That's yet to come. We're watching those events unfold right before our eyes. Okay? I said to the Wednesday group, if you think that you don't think there's a big deal about Russia moving into Crimea, you need to think again. They're lining themselves up to get closer to Iran, to get in there, because they're going to march on Israel. I'm telling you, watch. It's going to happen. Take it to the bank. Iran and several other countries to find there. If you want to read about it, read Ezekiel chapter 38. It'll tell you all about it. We're watching it happen before our very eyes. Russia with Iran as the primary, and Turkey and some of the other nations, we're going to march down and they're going to try to destroy Israel. Make no mistake about it. It's going to happen. But that has to happen. That's one of the steps that lead up to his return as ruler of this world. So we should be kind of excited about it in one sense. In the other, we should be very fearful. And it should cause us to remember that, oh yeah, he's on the throne, like we talked about to begin with, right? So that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Now that all the things were accomplished and that the Scripture might be fulfilled, he said, "I thirst." Remember, he had turned this down before. He's saying this again in fulfillment of the Scripture, because the Scripture said this would happen. So he had to ask for this to bring that final thing. So now a vessel full of sour wine, we would call that vinegar, was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine. They put it on hyssop and they put it up to his mouth. And so when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." The last words out of his mouth. Tetelestai. It is finished. It means it's completed. There's nothing left to do. What he had accomplished to this point, the verification of that would come with the resurrection. But for now, because he had done this, there could be absolute confidence now in the finished work of Jesus Christ for our redemption. Now, why is that so significant? Because I said finished work of redemption, which means that you and I cannot add to it. It is not our being in church, listening to Rick squawk every week. It is not our multiple readings of our Bible. It is not the amount of our prayer time. It is not how magnificently we lift our voices to worship our God. Those things will add nothing to the cross. Period. That's why I don't buy into this nonsense of you have to do something to maintain your salvation. Either it was purchased here and Jesus said it was finished, which means that nothing else can be added, or he was wrong. If it was finished, then that means it pretty much leaves you and I out of the equation. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that cool? There ain't nothing you can do to change it, nor anyone else for that matter. They can mock it. They can reject it. They can disbelieve it. They can rebel against it. They can do whatever they want. Won't change the fact. It is finished. The work of redemption is complete. How cool is that, man? That's that hope we were talking about that people have, even in the midst of suffering. Because it has nothing to do with us. It's not our obedience to any commandments. It's not our faithfulness to any church. It's not anything. It is because of who he is, because he and he alone completed the work. It is finished. No adding, no taking away. And I love that John puts that in there, because this was his thing. And after, of course, he makes this statement, and then he bows his head. Notice he didn't drop his head. There is an intentional bowing of his head. That's what the word means here. It's not like his head just flopped. He intentionally bowed his head. That was the sign of him giving up his spirit. And there's the word again, spirit. He gave it up. It was not taken from him. And all of the darkness took in a huge inhaling breath and went, oh, no. When this happened, trust me. Trust me. The rest of the scripture says. So now all he can do is try to change it, try to pervert it, try to get people to believe that their religion is the only way. When Jesus just said it's only through what he's done where it's finished. That's the problem with religion. But then he also twisted it and said, well, if they're not going to buy into a religion, what I'll do is I'll have them try to add things to their own salvation, to maintain their salvation in fear of losing it and render them incomplete, render them unable to do anything for God. In other words, I'll incapacitate them with these teachings. When Maria and I and Juan and Karen and Traveling Liz, we were all down in Belize, especially when we first got there, there was a religion down there that had preceded us and were very faithful, actually, to go down and to minister to the Belizeans. But it was the type of teaching that said, well, you have to maintain, you know, you can follow Christ, but you can only really be a Christian if you follow Christ and you obey the Sabbath and you obey the laws and you obey all of these other things. In other words, it's the cross plus whatever it is you have to do to maintain your religion. Now, you guys can imagine how well that set with me. So I pulled some of these leaders aside and said, listen, guys, we need to talk about this. And I took them to these very passages. And I said, look, explain this to me. This was before there was anything else. Jesus said redemption was complete. He didn't say it's finished because of the law. He didn't say it's finished because of obedience. He didn't say it's finished because of, you know, add to the list, whatever you want to add. He said it's finished. Redemption is complete. And this caused them to look at this. So I said, the obedience to the law will get you nothing. In fact, if you've not read Romans, if you've not read Galatians, where Paul said, we can find no righteousness in our obedience to the law. Because there's nothing we can do. We're always going to be lawbreakers. No matter how hard we try, we're going to break the dang law. That's why it was given, to show us that we couldn't keep it. That was its point. Paul told us, he even calls it a teacher. It was teaching us that we could never be what God demands for us to be as far as holiness goes. We couldn't do it. That's the purpose of the law. Well, that's kind of depressing. No, not if you understand that God said you can't keep it, but I can. And I will provide the means for you. If you will, by faith, trust in what I'm doing, you will have fulfilled the law. And you stand back and you go, really? God goes, yeah, really, man. Well, that's pretty good, because I ain't very good at those things. I do pretty good with 1 through 3, but I stink at 4 and 5, right? The law is unbending, folks. It is the law. And if you choose to allow the law to rule your life, then it will be the law that judges you. Paul tells us that. Jesus said, look, to the religious of his day, if this is the one you want to go, don't think that I'm going to sit in judgment on you guys. It's not going to be me. It's going to be the one you claim to follow. It's going to be Moses. And what he meant by that was the law. You want to live under the law? You'll die by the law. And the law is harsh. It's unbending. It's not going to change. It's steadfast. And it says you are guilty. And as a lawbreaker, if you're guilty, then you must suffer the consequences. For the wages of sin is death. Absolutely. For the wages of sin is death. It's the law that made sin just go voop, 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 right? It's the law that does that. See? And Jesus would take it a step further while he was still walking here, and they said, well, what about this law? What about that law? And he said, look, let me tell you something. It's not about the law. It's also about the spirit of the law. See? Because if you hate someone, you might as well be, it's guilty of murder. Now, you're thinking physical, but that's not what he was talking about. If that kind of hatred is in your heart, that person, you've already separated yourself from that person. You're not talking about physical murder. So we could just go on and on, but you get the idea, right? It is finished. Man, I was thinking about this and have thought about this many times in the past. What if he had never said those words? Whoa. Okay, yeah, well, he gave up his spirit. We know he did everything, and we know that there was a fulfillment of the scripture. And, you know, we get all of that stuff, but wow, it kind of seems like there's sort of some loose ends here still, you know? I mean, yeah, that's cool, but man. But he didn't leave us hanging there, did he? No. It is finished. It's done. It's a done deal. Signed, sealed, literally, and delivered. And then Jesus says to you and I, if you'll just trust the work that I did, that I finished in accordance with the scriptures, if you'll just truly believe that, then I'm going to take you to be with me, and there's nothing that can touch you, nothing that can harm you. That's the promise. That's all it takes. The faith of a child. Just trust. Just believe. He's not expecting us to be perfect. He never said that. We're going to fail, and we're going to fail miserably, even of people that have lives of faith. But it's no longer a judgment issue. It's now a disobedient issue. And we'll receive discipline, but it won't receive judgment. For those that reject this, God is God and will hold you accountable to the law and will judge you by that law. That's between God and sinner. But between a father and a son, it moves from the issue because of faith. It moves over into the issue of no longer a God and a sinner, but a father and a son, and the disobedience to the thing that he's laid out to you. Right? People made so much fun of that bumper sticker. Some of you remember this years ago, right? Christians aren't perfect. They're just forgiven. People used to make fun of that. Oh, you Christians, blah, blah, blah. And even some Christians had issues with that. But you know what? That's exactly right. We're not perfect. We're just forgiven. It is true. So anyway, so he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Now this is going to create, okay, I'm not clicking here. There we go. Redemption has been completed. I wanted to put that in big words just in case you didn't get it the first time. I actually forgot about that slide, to tell you the truth. But anyway, but something happened. There's a consequence to all of this that's taken place. There's going to be a change that takes place. When you come to terms with what has taken place here, you're left to make a decision as to what you're going to do about it. And that's what I hope happens to you guys today. Because you're never longer going to be able to walk around this world and plead ignorance. It's not going to happen anymore. Now you understand, therefore you're accountable. Sorry. Okay? Because each of us must come to terms as we understand what took place there that day with all of that stuff. We all have to understand that there's a decision that has to be made, I'm sorry. And the choice is yours to make. Yours and yours alone. You can't make it for your husband or your wife. You can't make it for your children. They cannot make it for you. You will answer for that choice yourself when you stand before the throne that we sang about earlier. And you will stand before the throne. People say, well, I don't believe that. Well, too bad. You will then. You remember that dude in Mesquite told you that? At some point, you were like, oh, wow, I guess he was right. It wasn't that he's right, it's what the scripture says. You will stand before the throne of God. Period. Doesn't matter if it's popular, doesn't matter if it's likable, doesn't matter about any of those things. You will. And you'll have to answer for that decision that we're talking about. When you come to terms with and understand all of the stuff that Jesus did and all the stuff, and this is why we've been moving through this so slowly, and there's yet more to go, as we moved through this so slowly, the point is it's causing us to stop and think, where were you? Are you part of the religious council that rejects? Are you part of the crowd who's just sort of, well, just kind of going with the flow? I mean, after all, that's the comfortable place to be, isn't it? Nobody wants to be like the salmon and go upstream. I mean, bears up there, man, right? Nobody wants to do that. Well, what about being the calloused? I don't even care. Or the one that's guilty. You know, all of these things. None of us can be the Christ. That's the one role we can't see ourselves in this, although we can be Christ-like. But regardless of what position you hold, there's going to be consequences when you understand all the stuff that was going on. Now watch this. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God. A centurion. A Roman soldier who commanded 100 men. A centurion. This guy was a cheese. Okay? He was the one with the big feather thing on top there. I don't know what. But that was who he was. You didn't mess around with a centurion. Those guys were hardcore. They had to keep 100 men in line. Okay? That's how Rome divided it up and then, you know, went all the way up to legions. 12,000 men, you know. So this guy is not just any soldier. He's not just your local yokel guy that's volunteered to serve for a couple of years in the Roman army. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about someone who was a lifer, we would call him. Somebody who had dedicated his life to the service of Rome through expanding Rome's empire into a world, whether they wanted it or not. This was a hardcore individual. Now, what's interesting about this is we're not told, and we do not know, but surely he was there. Was he a part of that tearing the robe in two and gambling and making the comments earlier? There's a great possibility that he was. Because as a centurion, he would have been absolutely responsible for making sure that all of this went. Therefore, he would have been there the entire time. He wouldn't have left it to two of his privates, so to speak, to get the job done. The crucifixion had been ordered by Pilate, the very representative of Rome himself, the representative of Caesar in that area, had said, crucify him. Do you think if you were a centurion under that leadership, especially one Pontius Pilate, a brutal guy beyond anything? I mean, this guy was unbelievably brutal. And his hatred and his, he was just a tyrant, man. So if you were a centurion under his command, what would you do with the cross as a centurion? I bet you'd be paying attention to everything that's going on around you, wouldn't you? To make sure that there wasn't anything that would go awry, because if that happened, it would be you that was in the firing line. And they didn't mind taking out their own soldiers and executing them for failure to obey orders. I mean, history proves that. But all of a sudden, so the centurion saw what had happened. Then he glorified God. Now, isn't it interesting that it's a Roman soldier probably guilty of mocking him earlier and all that stuff we just talked about? Even if he wasn't guilty of the actual things, he was certainly guilty, guilt by association, because he didn't stop it either. See, but that's when the day had started. Things have changed. He's been there. He's watched what's happened. And slowly but surely, he, like everyone else that was around the foot of the cross, heard all of the encounters, all of the exchanges between Jesus and those people that surrounded him. Think about that for a second. Here's this hardened soldier. Yeah, just another crucifixion. I just want to get this home. Got to go and get lunch and the game's on afterwards, right? Just waiting for this. But as the hours pass, actually the moments pass, the first words out of this guy's mouth, this guy that we know is innocent, but nevertheless, it's been ordered to be crucified. First words out of his mouth were, Father, forgive them? What? And he said they, didn't just say the Jews. He said they, that would include me. So you got to think his first thing would have been, whoa, maybe there's a little more going on than has happened. He would have been there through all of that stuff. He would have been there and heard one thief discussing his perspective and his nastiness towards Christ. Well, if you are the Christ, then get us out of here, man. He would have heard the crowds mocking him, the religious mocking him, spitting. He would have seen and heard all of this. And then he would have heard, my God, why have you forsaken me? And as a Roman soldier, he had to have known the language as well. Maybe the privates and stuff didn't have to, but he knew full well who he was talking to, even though the religious tried to twist it. He had heard, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. He had heard, you're going to be with me today in paradise, man. He had heard all of these things. And as a Roman soldier who had witnessed probably countless executions through crucifixion, this guy was completely different than anybody that he had ever seen. And he knew how the crucifixion would always end. People would die. Their lives would be taken from them because the cross, as we said earlier, always wins. Always. And yet here's this guy who seems to be in complete control. In fact, he just chose when to give up his life. Now, if you don't think that had an effect on that guy, as it should have an effect on you and I, holy cow. If there's such a thing as a holy cow. I'm not certain that there is. But anyway. Can you imagine what that must have been like? It's no wonder. Remember the point I said, and this is why it's so significant to catch this stuff, that Jesus bowed his head. Do you know how many heads he had seen through all of these things, these encounters, slammed down because they just couldn't maintain? But Jesus bows. He's again in complete control. And then those words, it's no wondering that this guy has a change of heart. Again, that's you and I. One time we mocked him. We were guilty of spitting on him. Maybe, sadly, maybe we still are. Maybe we weren't the ones that were actually doing it, but we were sitting around the crowd that did, even though we had the right to stop it. But the more we listen to this guy, the more we learn about him, the more we start to pay attention to what's happening, all of a sudden we realize this is not a normal human being. There's something here. And then when we realize that he intentionally gave up his life for us, even if you're a Roman soldier, it's got to get to you. Then the centurion saw what happened and he glorified God. Now, interestingly enough, we're going to see that it had an impact on the crowds as well, probably even some of the religious. But isn't it interesting that it's a Roman centurion that makes the statement? He glorifies God. He's the only one through the entire encounter. The thief was the only one who recognized who Jesus was. Lord, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He's the only one, that guy on the cross, to recognize that. This guy's the only one to honor and glorify God in the midst of this. Now, what does that mean to glorify God? He recognized God's work in this. Okay? He recognized that this was not the God of Rome, or should I say, gods of Rome. Right? Theos is the word there. We get theology from it. Theos. Theory comes from it. Theistic comes from it. Theos, that's God. He glorified God because he recognized God's hand in all of these accounts. It wasn't just enough that he glorified God. He testifies to that statement that he makes. See, oftentimes we come to terms with who God is and we give him glory for who he is because it's easy to do. What's not easy to do is then to testify to it publicly. I mean, after all, we were just like those guys. How do I have, what right do I have to now tell them this? I mean, they're going to call me a hypocrite. Yeah, they will, because that's what you are. But that's okay. God loves hypocrites, right? That's why we're all here, because we're all hypocrites. Amen. Yeah, I want to go to church because it's full of hypocrites. Good. Yeah, thank God it's full of hypocrites. Because we're all hypocrites. We all play the game, play the part, right? But we're trying to learn how to not be hypocrites. That's why we're here. Maybe you should come and join us. Right? I mean, after all, if you're going to separate yourself from hypocrites, dude, you better lock yourself in your closet. And whatever you do, don't go and look in a mirror. But anyways, so this glory, but then this testimony, certainly, that means absolutely. Some versions would read truly, truly. In other words, man, this is absolute truth. That's what this man is saying. This is the change of heart that he's had in spite of the guards that surround him, in spite of the religious that he knows hates this man, in spite of the crowds who have mocked and jeered, in spite of his followers who are nowhere to be found. In spite of all of this, this man says certainly, absolutely, this was a righteous man. He just nailed it. And this is really cool. I don't want to spend too much time in this. But the word righteousness is an amazing word. Dikaiosune is the Greek word. And what it literally means is to have a right standing before God. Notice again, it has nothing to do with you. It's the position you're in before God because God has brought you into a relationship with Him. Okay? That's what's being described here. He is literally saying, and actually, it is the one word I just said, dikaiosune. It's really not that word that's used here. It's the root of that, and it's dikaios. There we go. You got to stop there, Rick. Actually, I know how to pronounce these, believe it or not. But anyways, but what you need to understand is this word is the root of what righteousness would later come out of. But this particular word means, doesn't mean a state of righteousness, okay? But it means that you're in a specific relationship with God. You see the English? Do you see how it comes up a little short? Do you see? So in other words, we could translate it this way. This guy is saying this man was absolutely someone that was in complete and in a complete perfect relationship with God. That's what he said. That's what he said. And everyone standing around him knew it. We're going to see their reaction to his words, as a matter of fact, besides for the events. But this man nails it. And it would come to imply being innocent, being just, being acquitted. Those are all of the words. So this recognition of this man was a matter of fact that he is exactly who he said he is. He has done something that no one else can do. That's what he's saying. It's kind of sad to just read, certainly this was a righteous man. Yeah, I mean, have you ever read that before and just go, wow, this guy, that's kind of cool. You know, yeah, well, we move right on. But when you really understand what was said there, it's loaded. Certainly this was a righteous man. Well, it wasn't just him who had a change of heart based on the events of the day. Certainly, also as well as the words of the day. Notice now, and the whole crowd, remember them? The ones that mocked, the ones that jeered. We read the word and they wagged their heads and they said, oh, you. You that said you could do this, you know, destroy the temple in 3 days. Why are you allowing this? Come down from the cross and we'll believe you. Come, you, making fun of him. And we read even that they blasphemed him. And the crowd who came together to that site, they had been there watching all of this. We're told that man, in his nature, is essentially good, right? Isn't that what they tell us? Then explain to me how a murder and an execution of this type of brutality would draw such a crowd. If man is so good in his nature, how can he be wanting to witness the suffering of another human being? How did the Romans fill the Colosseums with people to watch men slaughter themselves and cheer like madmen over it, wanting more blood? Imagine how excited they would have been when the guy was pinned down and watching Caesar decide with his thumb whether he's going to let the man live or whether he's going to let the man die. And you're in the crowd and you're just going, it was their football of the day. Really? I haven't seen anybody shed blood on the football field. Have you? Not to this point of the kind of suffering. Now, certainly there's injuries, but that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about brutality in its worst here. So don't equate this with some football game. Give me a break. That's absurd. But that's what they did. So you're in the crowd and you're going, you're talking to your buddy, we don't want to see him live. And do you know what's recorded? That the crowds almost all the time wanted death. They wanted to see the final thrust. But man is basically and inherently good. What the crud program are you watching, man? And what are you smoking while you're watching? Are you kidding me? Inherently good? Children grow up. I've talked about this so many times, about we don't teach them to lie, yet they lie. We don't teach them to steal, yet they steal. But they're inherently good. And then when they get old enough to find bugs, the nature comes out, let's pull the wing off. Watch the bug, you just go, rrr. I mean, kids, they dig on that stuff, especially boys now. Let's be honest, it's the boys. What the crud is wrong with us? Because we're inherently good. I had a friend that played drums in one of the bands I was in. This guy, when we were younger, he'd catch bugs, and his dad had a grinder in the garage. I kid you not, Frank, I love this guy, but of course, now remember, there were things that we were doing, but he would take these bugs and hold them with a pair of pliers on the grinder, on that little table thing, and then he would stick a piece of metal in there so the sparks would cook the bug. Even I was like, dude, that's warped. I mean, that's just sad, okay? But we're inherently good. Yeah, sure we are. So the crowds who came together to that side, they were there to see the suffering of this man. Now, I'm sure some of them didn't like what they were seeing. There's always exceptions to the rule. But for the most part, they came to see because he had caused a ruckus. Can you see him in the crowd just like you and me? I really thought it was him. I thought he was the one. We saw him feed the thousands, but look at what's happened. He's not doing anything about it. Sound familiar? Oh, you serve a God of love? Then why do people suffer? Ever heard? It's the same thing. Nothing changes. It's always the same. So the crowd that came together to that site, seeing what had been done, they'd seen the whole thing now, heard all of the words, but they had seen, they had been there. By the way, seeing here isn't just looking, it's seeing. They perceived what was going on. And as the events unfolded, I'm sure in their minds, they were starting to go, whoa, something is different here. There's more going on to this than I'm seeing here. And their hearts might have been stirred. How do we know? Because look at the last phrase. They beat their breasts and they returned. To beat your breast in those days, and in most cultures even today, in the third world, great suffering is followed by a pounding on the chest. It's great sorrow and remorse for something done, either by yourself or on behalf of another person. That's what this is saying. The crowd was changing. They had said, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Crucify him, crucify him. Oh, you're, if you're really who you say you are, yeah. To now going, oh, I can't believe what we have just done. Did that mean their hearts changed? No. Being remorseful, folks, is good, but it's not going to help you. You can be very sorrowful for everything that you do and continue to do it, extending and expanding that remorse. Remorse doesn't stop the issue of sin. Repentance stops the issue of sin. Being remorseful about what you're doing and continuing to do it and being more and more sorry about it will not solve anything. Until you turn away and go the other direction, repent, nothing will change. Remorse will not get anyone into heaven. Repentance will. Huge, huge difference. Judas Iscariot was remorseful for his actions, but he did not repent. And it led to him not being able to deal with it, and as we know, led to his demise. And of course, here's, you know, within all of this stuff, here's where you and I would be. But all his acquaintances, all those that had claimed to be associated with him, and the women who followed him from Galilee, so even those that were closest to him. And we know that the women were constantly with these guys when they made the journeys. We know that because they were some, you know, they were cooking and so on and so forth. So we know that they traveled with them. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. I can't believe this is happening to him. He loved me so much and I love him so much, but I just don't want to get too close. You know, get wrapped up in this. I mean, what if we can make all of our excuses? I don't even need to get into it. You know exactly what I'm talking about. Watch from a distance. It's easy to shout from a distance how much we love him and how much we trust him. Standing next to him when the thunder is coming down and the crowds are sticking their fists in his face, standing next to him, that's a different story. That takes a man. That takes a woman. Boys will not qualify, nor will girls. To make that stand, you have to make your choice. You've heard me say so many times in the past with this. Those three guys, Daniel's friends, told by their government that they had to do these certain things, bowing down to this thing, praising Nebuchadnezzar as the God and the king and all of this stuff. And if you didn't do that, God, the penalty was execution for the Babylonians by fire into the furnace. And there's all the thousands of Jews that had been captured, and they're all standing in the street, and there's the big golden statue, and the horn goes off. And all of the Jews, we know the Babylonians would. That's expected. The world will always bow to those that would elevate themselves, always. We call them celebrities. Anyway, there's the statue, and there's all this. We expect the world to bow. But God's people? Really? Where do we find those people? On their knees. That's where you find them. Only three guys. Three. Standing up. Young men, by the way. Probably in their early 20s. Standing up. Can you just see those guys? Three of them standing there. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Three guys standing up. Everyone else bowing down. Pretty easy to spot those dudes, wouldn't you say? Yeah. Who are those guys? Those are the friends of Daniel. We've got to execute them. You see, folks, it's easy to bend the knee. It's tough to make the stand. It's much easier to be at a distance, not even be in the crowd and have to worry about kneeling. Just stay out of the crowd. Avoid the crowd. Can't do it. You're called to be in the crowd. Light in the midst of darkness, the salt of the earth, all that stuff, right? You get that light in a bowl, lift it up in heaven. But understand something from those guys' lies. If you decide to stand, you're going to have to stand up. You got to stand up. You're going to find that you stand alone. Right? There's a third one, and I can't remember. What is it, Marie? Stand. Oh, you're going to stand out. You're going to stand out. But all of his acquaintances and the women from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. No one willing to stand up, stand out, and stand alone. No one. But he loves us anyway, doesn't he? So easy to keep that distance, man. Oh, I go to church, but I want to get too involved in church. Those people are crazy there. Well, that's true. So come and join the crowd. Right? Yeah, that's what happens. This is what we do. So the time on the cross, well, I hope in the last few weeks as we've looked at this, I hope this it's given you a new perspective. And more than anything, I hope it's challenged you from your heart. We got to get away from the crowds. We got to get away from the calloused. We got to get away from the condemned, from being condemned or condemning, by the way. I think I already said we got to get away from religion. We got to get away from the crowds. We got to be near where our Lord and Savior is. It's the only place you're going to find contentment. Stop looking for it anywhere else. It's not going to come in your job. It's not going to happen. I don't care how well you like your job. It's not going to come from your retirement or the nest egg that you've built up. It's not going to come from your home or any of the other things that you have. It's not even going to come from your family. Because all of those things, we all understand, are short-lived at best. However, the truth and the one thing that remains is the steadfast love, grace, and mercy of our God through the midst of all those things. And yet we choose to stand at a distance. We need to change some things in our lives. Amen? So that's what I want you to think about for the rest of the day. Have a nice day. Okay? Because I'm telling you guys, when I'm reading this stuff, I'm reading this, especially this morning when I sort of kind of put all my thoughts together and try to get it all together. And I'm in the office there, and I've got my head in my hands, and I'm like, Lord, how can I go communicate to these people these truths? Yes, they're truths, but I'm not qualified to teach this stuff. I'm guilty of the very things that I'm going to be talking about. And you know what? He never said anything. He didn't say a dang thing. But I knew in my heart, go share it. That's your job. That's the responsibility I have given you. I knew they have to hear it. You go and do this. I know you're not worthy of this. Does it change? Yeah, I know. But that's a good thing. But I love you anyways. You're my son. Do what I ask you to do and just watch what I do. And I'm just like, well, okay, here I come, right? That's why we do this. And then I come out here and I just share with you guys what I've learned for myself. So please don't think I'm beating you severely about the head and shoulders, although I hope you do. That's not my intent. My intent is to share with you what God is doing in my life. So hopefully it'll cause you to reflect on your own, not to be like me. God forbid, don't try to be like me. Holy cow. Okay? You'll only be disappointed. Be like yourself. Be what God wants you to be. Don't be in the crowd standing afar off. Even those that claim to know Him and exercise their Christianity from a distance. Stand next to the cross. Man up. Woman up. Right? That's what we need to do. And the world is going to continue to hate you. Get over it. They're going to continue to tell you that you can't pray in Jesus' name. And they're going to continue to tell you all of this stuff. Get over it. You just do what God has asked you to do. Amen? That's the stand that we have to take. That's what I hope all of us have learned from our long journey at the moment-by-moment account of the cross. Amen. There's more to come. There is more to come, believe it or not. But that's what I want you to think about, okay? Trust me, I'm going to think about it. Think about it all the time. So let's stand. We'll close in a word of prayer.